In Acts 15, the church faced a crisis. Must Gentiles follow Jewish law to belong, especially circumcision? Some insisted yes, but Paul and Barnabas strongly opposed, leading to a historic council in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders didn't decide by politics or popularity. They listened, searched Scripture, and sought the Spirit. Peter reminded them God had already given the Spirit to Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith, not law. James confirmed this with Amos, showing it was always God's plan. The decision was clear. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. No extra burdens, no gatekeeping. The Gentile believers rejoiced, strengthened in hope. This reminds us, grace builds bridges, not walls. It unites across cultures and remains the defining mark of our faith today.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you at Island Christian Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are continuing in our first series of the summer that we are calling The Church Defined, where we're coming together as we study the book of Acts to say, what does God's word tell us about how the church should function? I mean, what is a church supposed to be like? How are we supposed to relate together? What is all of this supposed to be done under God's word and instruction? And it might strike you as a little odd, like it does to me sometimes, like we're coming to church to talk about the church. It's like, Chris, we don't need this series. We're already here. We're already in. We're already in the room. You know, this is kind of like Russian nesting dolls, right? You open a doll and what's inside? Another doll that's about the same. Like we're here at the church to talk about the church and what the church should be. Now, why would we do that? Because any church is still ascribing to and seeking to be everything that God would have for us. And so we're not looking to define the church by our terms or our preferences or our desires, but we're looking to go to God's word to say, how does the word say the church should be and live and function? Because the church is a vital part of your faith and your spiritual development. In our Bible in 1 year plan, we read this quote this week. John Wimber said, "We all need three conversions to be converted to Christ, converted to his church, and converted to his cause." Why would you have to be converted to the church? Why can't you just have a personal faith that's between you and God? Why can't you just worship wherever you are, when you're in nature, as you come across God? Why can't you just read his word on your own and disciple and grow? Why is it important that Christians be gathered together as a church? Well, the church is the environment in which spiritual growth is going to happen. See, things happen in the church that will not happen any other place. When you're feeling discouraged, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling disconnected, the church, when it's functioning right, will encourage you, will draw you in, will help through God's gospel to put you back together. The church, when you've gone a little bit astray, when you've gone a little bit off the beaten path of where you're supposed to be, who you're supposed to be, it's the church that will come alongside you and encourage you and say, you know what, I think you've lost your way a little bit. I think you've forgotten who we are. Let me help you walk back towards that. The church is where you can find and discover your purpose so that you can be connecting and walking forward in what God designed you to do in this world. See, that's why we as a church have said this is our mission. We say we exist to equip generations to seek Jesus and find connection, purpose, and peace. See, church is that sense of connection, of being drawn together on mission. And that's why we're talking about the church today. That's why all serious believers, for all times, in all eras of the Christian faith, have always known that being drawn together in a church is one of the most vital things that can happen in your discipleship. That when you're reading his word, when you're directed by his Spirit, and you're surrounded by his people, that is the environment where spiritual growth and purpose is going to happen. And so we're talking about the church during the series as we study the book of Acts. Now, this is all part of the broader Bible in 1 year series that we've been doing together. So many of us here at the church committed on January 1 to read the entire Bible this year. We're reading every verse, every word. We're using a plan that's led by Nikki and Pippa Gumbel. And every week we read some wisdom literature, some Old Testament, and some New Testament. Now, a lot of new people come to the church all the time. I don't want you to feel like, hey, I wasn't here January 1, so I can't jump in on this. You totally can. Tomorrow, you're going to get an email. Every Monday, we send out all the resources for the week, everything that you're going to want to read. We send out some extra content. Hey, here's some stuff you may want to watch or stuff you may want to read. We also let you know, here's the discussion guide for your small group. That way, when you get to small group later in the week and your small group leader asks you those hard questions, you already know the answer because you got the questions on Monday. So don't miss that Monday email. That's how you can jump right in. Don't wait till next year. We're actually not doing this same thing again next year. So don't wait till January 1 to start reading the Bible. Start today. Start tomorrow. Jump right in because every message we do is going to be rooted in the readings from that week all the way from now until December 31st. So what did we read this week? Well, we're reading in the wisdom literature, which of course is mostly the Psalms. Psalm 74 was a plea for God to remember. The psalmist laments the desolation of the land and asks God why he would allow enemies to triumph. This psalm is a desperate cry for God to act and restore his people. Psalm 75, God brings justice in his time. This psalm praises God for his sovereign timing and judgment. He humbles the proud, he exalts the righteous, and God alone judges with fairness, not human strength or boasting. In Psalm 76, God is praised for defeating the enemies of his people and for revealing his power, that God brings awe and reverence, reminding all nations that he alone deserves fear and worship. We also started Psalm 77, where in deep distress, the psalmist cries out and wrestles with doubt. In the midst of a sleepless night, he wonders if God has rejected him. His pain is raw, and God's silence to him is deeply troubling. We also read the first part of Proverbs 15, which will contrast the wise with the foolish in their speech, their attitudes, their behavior. Remind us that kind words can calm down conflict, that discipline leads to life, and joy marks those who follow God's ways. The Old Testament, we read the transition in leadership from King David to King Solomon. The first two chapters of 1 Kings is that transition. David is now old. His son Adonijah tries to take the throne, but David names Solomon as king. Solomon secures the throne by dealing with threats and by obeying David's final charge to walk in God's ways. Chapter 3 and 4, Solomon asks God for wisdom and then displays that wisdom with wise judgment. He organizes the kingdom with capable officials, and the nation enjoys peace, prosperity, and respect under his rule. Chapters 5 to 8, Solomon builds and dedicates the temple. He does it with great care and craftsmanship. After the temple is complete, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant. He prayed a powerful prayer of dedication, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. An incredible moment. After that, the tone starts to shift. Chapters 9 and 10, God warns Solomon to remain faithful, but we see Solomon expanding trade. We see him building lavish structures to himself. We see him gaining international fame. The Queen of Sheba comes and visits him, marveling at the wisdom of Solomon and his overwhelming riches. In chapter 11, Solomon's many, many, many wives lead him into idol worship. Many of those women worship idols, and Solomon joins them in that. Adversaries then raised up, and God starts to talk about the upcoming division of the kingdom. And where we left him, Solomon was still king, but his heart and his legacy are beginning to unravel. In the book of Acts, we see the exciting spread of the church. In chapter 10, the gospel reaches the Gentiles. Peter had a vision that affirmed God was going to call all people to be Christians, not just Jews. Peter preached to a man named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his household, and they're all baptized. In Acts 11, Peter defends his action in baptizing those Gentiles, and the believers in Jerusalem rejoice. Meanwhile, a new thriving church forms in Antioch, where the believers are first called Christians. We're going to come back to that. Chapter 12, Herod kills the apostle James, that would be the brother of John. And he imprisons Peter. But while Peter is in prison, the church prays, and Peter is miraculously freed. Herod, boasting in pride, is struck down dead. God's word continues to spread. Acts 13, the first missionary journey begins with Paul and Barnabas sending out. They preach boldly. There is some opposition, but many Gentiles especially receive the message with joy. And in verse 14, they continue on that journey through persecution, perseverance, and also praise. That we arrive at Acts 15. Have you ever noticed that sadly in the church, we often find ways to divide people from each other? And this happens in the world. You see this in the culture. It's not just in the church. You see it in schools. You see it in workplaces. You see it in neighborhoods. People kind of, it almost seems like they seek out ways to be divided from each other. And how does this happen in churches? Well, sometimes in churches it happens based on life stage. We want to have people be in different groups based on how old they are or based on marital status. Or sometimes in the church, people divide into groups based on parenting choices, like where they send their kids to school or if they homeschool. Some churches, they'll divide lines between each other based on medical decisions of what medicine they do or they don't take. Some churches really divide lines on politics. If you don't vote the way they do, you're in the other group. Some churches set down division based on Bible translations. What is the translation that you read versus what is the translation that you read? Some churches, they want to draw the lines based on the clothes that you wear. I can tell you I've had more complaints about my pants than my preaching. People find ways to be separated from each other. And then those lines, they actually become a little bit fluid. Based on who we're talking to, we start to adjust those lines. But there's this instinct in us, and not a holy one, to divide lines between people. And then we find that preferences become principles, and principles become pressure. That's what we're going to see today in Acts 15. There was a church that was dealing with an issue that actually had the potential to split the church and probably to completely end the existence of this church. And we're going to see how they work through it. We're going to kind of walk through the progression in Acts 15 of seeing the conflict that existed, the debate for how they talked about it, the decision they made, and the result of that decision. The conflict, the debate, the decision, and the result. So we'll start with the conflict. It reads this way in Acts 15, the first five verses. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you were circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. All right, so this was the debate. In the church in Antioch, people were getting saved who were not Jewish. This was a new thing. This hadn't happened before. And they started to have this conversation that those who had been Jewish said, listen, once you put your faith in Jesus, you also need to take on the law of Moses. You need to take on the cultural and the heritage of the Jewish people in all of your habits, including circumcision. And this really became a rift in the church, and it was brought to them by men who came down from Judea. That's an important detail. See, Judea is where Jerusalem was and is. And so that was really the center of this new faith. So these leaders who were never named had come down, and they had some sort of perceived authority that they could kind of set out and say, listen, this is how you're supposed to do it. This is what you're going to say. But of course, that wasn't going to be received too well by the people at Antioch. There, it felt like overreach. It would have felt like people coming from another church that they didn't know anything about them, from a different culture, from a different place, coming down here and telling them how to do church. And what they were telling them was essentially this. Listen, here's what it looks like. Jesus plus Moses equals salvation. See, they weren't denying Christ. They weren't saying, listen, you don't have to put your faith in Jesus. These were Christians, but they were adding to it. They were saying, listen, you need Jesus, plus you need some other stuff if you really want to be saved. This, they told them, this is what salvation looked like. And they were really pushing a couple of things that were going to be very hard. Really, it was talking about not so much salvation as cultural assimilation. Say, listen, if you want to be a part of this church, you're going to have to be a lot more like us than that. You can't just believe in Jesus. You're going to have to also come on board in a lot of other places. We're going to have to share the same culture. And it really threatened the unity, especially in the church at Antioch. Why? The church at Antioch is the first church in the book of Acts that had a multicultural expression of Christianity. Listen, in Acts 11, it talked about this way. Going back a few chapters. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. See, this church at Antioch was unique in that they had preached to the Greeks and the Jews, and both were coming to faith, and both were becoming part of the same spiritual family. And they were trying to figure out how that was going to work. And then this group came down from Jerusalem and said, well, here's how it's going to work. Everyone's going to become like the Jewish side. Well, obviously that didn't sit right with them. So they sent this delegation up to Jerusalem to have a meeting, where after they were greeted, the controversy followed in there because some people from the group of the Pharisees immediately stood up and said, yes, that's correct. They do have to become Jewish. But now let's look at the debate. Here's what the debate looked like. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. In the Greek, this is apostoloi and this is presbytos. Okay, these are positions of significant leadership clout in the church. These are the senior leaders coming together to talk about this issue. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? So we see how this debate is going. When they arrived in verse 5, immediately it was laid out, yes, they're going to have to become Jewish. There was much discussion. Then Peter decides to speak. And Peter says a couple of things that are so important. First, he says, this is how we know that their faith is real. We don't have to wonder if these Greeks are really truly Christians. We can know that their faith is real because God gave them the Holy Spirit. And those who have the Spirit of Christ belong to Christ, according to Romans 8. So we know that when God gave them the Holy Spirit, we know that this faith in them was genuine and was real. He says God didn't hold anything back for them. He didn't separate them between us and them. They received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So he's saying their conversion is real. Their faith is real. This is an earnest belief in the gospel. God is doing something incredible among these Greek people. And then he says something else. He says, why are we going to put on their necks a yoke that we were never able to bear? He says, you're putting the law back on them when we were never able to hold to the law ourselves. I mean, think about the history of God's people and their relationship with God's law, right? It started, you know how many laws there were at the beginning? There was one law, not that tree, right? That was it, right? Fail. All right, so God's like, well, we're going to have to beef this up, right? 10 laws, right? First one, you know, you should have no other gods before me. Second one, you should not have for yourself a carved image. By the time Moses came down the mountain, they broke the first two. Fail. Then they start expanding it more and more. Listen, maybe what you need is more detail, right? So eventually they had 613 laws in the Old Testament. You say, well, that's a really random number. No, it was actually very strategic. They had 365 laws that you were not supposed to do, one for every day of the year. They had 248 laws for what you were supposed to do, one for every part of the human body, as they understood it in those days. So they couldn't obey one law. Couldn't obey 10 laws. They couldn't obey 613 laws. So Peter said, why are you putting that on them? Never worked. We weren't able to do it. What makes you think they're going to be able to do it? You're setting them up to fail. You're separating them from the gospel. And then Peter spoke to this sort of inequity between, listen, these are the chosen people, the special class. These are the Gentiles, the Greeks who are not as special. He says, listen to me. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. He said, we're all saved the same way. We're all saved by grace through faith. We're all saved the same way. It doesn't matter for those who grew up in the Jewish tradition and those who did not. Now we're all going to be saved by grace through faith. There's no other thing that's going to separate us. This is an incredible statement of saying we're not special in some way that they're not. We're all saved through the grace of Christ. That's it. Powerful statement. And he goes on. What happens? This is Peter talking, right? Well, at this point, who decides to chime in? Well, Barnabas and Paul. What do? Barnabas and Paul start telling about the signs and wonders God has done among the Gentiles through them. They're saying, yeah, we've seen it too. We were just out on this missionary journey. We saw all kinds of incredible things, signs and wonders happening among the Gentiles. We see real faith going on there in this place. Saying this faith is real, needs to be adopted. All right, now it's time to arrive at the decision. Who speaks up now? It says, when they finished, James spoke up. This would be James, the brother of Jesus. Because James, the brother of John, that's the disciple. He actually already had died. This is James, the brother of Jesus. And I've heard it said before, James, the brother of Jesus, leading the church might possibly be the most convincing evidence of the deity of Christ. Why? What would your brother have to do to prove to you that he is the Son of God? This is the brother of Jesus, James, now leading the church in Jerusalem. And he decides to speak up. This is what he says. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name," says the Lord who does these things, "things known from long ago." So James, leader in the church in Jerusalem, has listened to this debate for a while. And think about this debate. It's kind of like sitting at the Mount Rushmore of the early church, right? Who's speaking? Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James. I mean, these are luminary figures, right? There's like hospitals and airports and cities named after these men, right? They're all sitting there and they're taking it in. And James says, listen, I love all this debate, but I want to go back to the scripture. And he quotes for them from Amos chapter 9, a prophet. He says, this is not something new. This isn't a new idea that the church of Antioch is coming to us. This was part of God's plan from the beginning. The prophets talked about this. They said that he was going to draw all people to himself, even the Gentiles. And James points them right back into the scripture to be reminded that they've seen this. They are aware of this. They know it was coming. You can go back even further if you want. It was in Genesis chapter 12, and God gave the promise to Abraham. Abram, then Abraham later, to say, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So James is saying, this is always part of the plan. And they agreed, as a council, that these Gentiles would be fully included in the church, and they didn't have to become Jews. And they reasoned it out, and they put together a decision, and they wrote a letter. And they wrote a letter to the church at Antioch, and it reads this way in part. "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." All right, so they're telling you, here's a letter, and we're not just sending a cold memo. Now, this is not like a BCC to all the churches in the region, okay? They're sending four leaders to come and sit down with them. They're sending Barnabas and Paul. They're sending Silas, who you know, and then they sent another man named Judas. However, if you keep reading Acts, this guy changes his name very quickly to Barsabbas. I'm thinking all of the Judases of that day probably changed their names, don't you think? Don't you think they got a little bit of tired of going, not that Judas, right? They just got like, I'm tired of going there. This guy changed his name to Barsabbas. But they sent these four men. It was very relational. This was a big deal. And they sent them with the letter to go, and they read it. It seemed, the letter reads like this. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." I love that. Farewell. I think I'm going to change that to my email signature. Farewell. Okay? So they answered the question. You don't have to become circumcised, but we do want you to do a few things. And these things make a lot of sense. And remember, they didn't just decide this. They said very clearly, this is what God spoke to us and said. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. That means this is what God laid in our hearts very directly. He said, here's the first thing you're going to do. You're going to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. It was a common worship practice in those days among the non-Christians. And there was a lot of different faiths and a lot of different versions of this. But basically, they would go to an idol and present the idol with some food. You know, you get your, today's muffin Sunday in the cafe. It's probably my favorite, sorry. So you get your muffin, right? You put it before this little idol, and you say some sort of prayer or incantation or whatever. It's all nonsense, but this is what they would do. Then you would take your food back from the idol, and you would eat it. And it was worship. It was a way of showing worship and deference to the idol. And in some cases, you were asking the idol to bless the food. In other cases, you were blessing the food with the idol. It was just all these different ways of showing worship to these idols. So they're telling them, listen, you can't be part of anything like that. That's pagan. If that's your tradition, you have to leave that behind. You can't be worshiping idols in any way, including eating the food. If you're wondering what happened if you ate food that you had no idea that had ever been sacrificed to an idol, they actually addressed that later. Like, they got that specific with it. By the way, the answer to that is you don't know what you don't know, so it's okay. Honestly. But they're saying you can't eat food sacrificed to an idol, number one. Two, I want you to avoid blood. We could go really deep on this. Best I understand it, this is a very simple way of understanding the purity laws of the Old Testament. If you touched blood, you were considered to be ceremonially unclean and you were not fit for worship. And it could be because you touched something who had died. It could be because you touched a wound. So you're going to just stay away from that. You're going to keep yourself clean. Keep yourself always ready for worship. Stay away from animals that were killed by strangulation. I know it's a weird phrase. What they're saying is animals that are dead but have the blood still in them. This is part of still avoiding blood. You're not going to eat that blood. You really are going to distance yourself to remain ceremonially clean, which means you're ready for worship. And then the last one, sexual immorality. They're saying, listen, in the pagan culture where anything goes, you know, we don't do that over here. Here we have a Christian sexual ethic. So you can see they're explaining to them, you're going to have purity about your worship. You're going to have purity about your conduct. You're going to have purity about your sexuality. And you're going to do those things because that is going to bring some unity to the church. You know, the Jewish side would be deeply, deeply offended to see someone eating meat that had blood in it. All of the believers would be deeply offended by sexual immorality. So they're going, listen, this is what it looks like to bring unity and also purity into your relationships with God. Farewell. Now, how did they receive this letter? Well, it says in Acts 15:31, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. This is kind of understated. The verb here for glad, it's actually a noun, is ikarion, which in the Greek is the same root word for rejoicing, for deep joy. It's a heavy, heavy emotion. This is not a gladness like you're so glad it stopped raining. It's a deep joy. In fact, ikarion is very closely related to the word for grace, which is charis. So they're rejoicing in the grace of Christ to realize they've been fully brought into the family. They're not set apart. They're not kind of sublimated out. They don't have this other faction. They are completely part of the family, and they have a deep joy about it. They have a deep satisfaction of realizing they're fully in the family. There will be no being cut out. They're not second class, but they are fully in. And they stayed with kind of this relational bent. Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, they stayed. They said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And then when this was all done, after spending some time with it, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. To shift in tone. See, the first group from Jerusalem came down and kind of caused problems. The second group went up to ask questions. The third group came down to provide instruction. But now the fourth group, the fourth trip, is with peace. It's with settledness. It's a sense of belonging and of knowing we have understood the gospel and it has brought us together. Now, what does this look like today? You know, in our church, to my knowledge, we don't have any arguments about who needs to be circumcised or not. If you guys are talking about that in your small group, please let Pastor Colby know that it's not on the approved curriculum. But we still have these questions today. We still have those lines that we talked about that divide us. And just think it through. I mean, when I mentioned it 20 minutes ago, you got so tense just even thinking about it. About the ways that we divide ourselves from each other. Our preferences, our politics, all of the ways that people find to disassociate and to disfellowship. See, legalism is still a threat in the church today. Because legalism says, you need to clean yourself up and then come to Jesus. But grace says, come to Jesus and he will make you new. And here's the real evil behind legalism. Legalism, as its core, is a way of saying that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't enough. That his grace hasn't fully covered you. that because his grace hasn't fully covered you, you're going to need to add some things to it in order to be fully saved. Paul talks about this. He says in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." See, we think that by adding some sort of law to our faith that we're making it better, but it's not. The law exists to demonstrate sin to us. The law is like an X-ray machine. See, when you go into an X-ray machine, you're able to look more deeply into the body. You're able to kind of look in there with something you can't see with the naked eye and see that there's a problem. Oh, look, there's a fractured arm, fractured rib. That's what the X-ray does for you. The X-ray reveals the injury. It reveals the brokenness. But an X-ray has never healed anyone. No one will ever tell you their arm was hurting. They went in for the X-ray. They came out and the arm was fine. That's not what X-rays do. You're also not mad at the radiologist because your arm still hurts. You know that's why you're there. That's what the law does. The law reveals the injury. See, if the X-ray could heal you, you would never need the doctor. If the law could heal you, you would never need Jesus. See, it's the grace of Christ that heals us from the sickness of sin. It's all in his grace. Paul said, "I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." That's the evil of legalism. Saying we can get there on our own, and if we can get there on our own, that would mean Jesus never needed to die, which would mean it was a cruel hoax perpetrated on an innocent man. But instead, Jesus had to die. Because that's the only way that our sin could be made right. This law could never save us. Hebrews said it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not possible for the law. And it's not possible today through any sort of legalism to make yourself more holy, more pure, and to bring yourself closer to God. It can only happen through him. So, all right, so I guess Jesus, he just canceled all this law, like it's just done, it's deleted, it never happened? He said, no, don't understand it that way. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them," he said twice, "but to fulfill them." This means completion. The law was necessary for that part of the journey. And Jesus said, "Now I'm going to finish that. I'm going to make sure that it's all done and complete." So you and I, we have to fight that urge in us to add things to the gospel, to add our requirements, to say, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to. Not so good. Now, does a Christian live God's way? Absolutely. But that's directed by the grace that is in us. That is the Spirit doing its work. That's called sanctification. Sanctification comes after you put your faith in Jesus, and then the Spirit is talking to you, and your Christian friends are talking to you. They're going, you know, this is kind of what Christian living looks like, and you're doing that out of your love for your Savior. Legalism is when you skip the step of faith and you go right to the works, and that is not something that can ever save us, and it's a threat to the gospel because it demonstrates in your view that Christ never actually needed to die. Second, unity requires discernment, not uniformity. This discussion they had was fascinating to me. There was a lot going on there. You know, there was a plurality of leaders who were talking together. They both told testimonies of their experience. They rooted it in scripture. There was listening. Now, if you notice, it said after much discussion, that's when Peter spoke up, and then Paul and others, that much discussion had gone on. They were learning how to discern as a community. This is something that's very important for a community of leaders to talk about. This is what we spent all of 2024 on in our church board. We read a book and we discussed every month. And what does it look like to discern God's will as a group? To not be content to say we're going to send one lone sentry off into the woods to find God's will and bring it back to us, but instead say, what if we all seek his will together? What if we seek to discern what God has for us? And we saw that happening in the way that they spoke to each other. Elsewhere, Paul talked about, you know, when you're working through things, he said in Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And when you're working through these things, you need to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, I was thinking a lot about this. I'm a musician. That's my background. And I kind of just had this picture of this great orchestra that's laid out. And orchestra, the instruments make all kinds of sounds. Some of the sounds are great. Some of the sounds are not so great, right? I mean, you know, you hear lush strings, beautiful piccolo, I don't know, right? Kind of gross. But you have all these sounds together. And then each of them has to understand their role that they play in the orchestra. In fact, I'll tell you the difference between a professional musician and an amateur musician. Well, there's two differences, actually. The first difference is what they do between songs. If you've ever been in a musical ensemble, you know exactly what I mean. If they're quiet between songs, they're a pro. If between songs, that's an amateur. Second one. A professional musician can play or sing while listening to the others. See, that's the real difference. You can never really sing harmony until you can hear the other singers. You can never really play in tune until you can hear the other strings. You can never really play in time until you hear the rest of the orchestra. Professional musician can play and sing while also listening. And so the church, as we seek to really live God's way, is going to learn how to both be in ministry while also listening. That's what discernment looks like. Then all that is happening under the direction of the master conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we listen to him, our conductor, we have the humility that when the conductor puts up the hand and says, that's a little too much of you, we can receive that. To have the courage that when the conductor says, I need a little more of you, we can step into that. And that happens through discerning practice of following the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing what he's doing in his broader church. So are you playing your part? Do you know your part? Is your part in tune? Is your vibrato tight and clean? Are you able to contribute as you sing that you're right in the middle of the pitch and you're able to hear everyone around you? And are you looking at that conductor as he directs exactly what he wants you to do? That's the discernment that comes when understanding how God has called us to be in his church. And the last thing we saw in this passage is that grace builds bridges. You saw how grace brought these people together. But a grace-built bridge is difficult. A grace-built bridge is going to be built one stone at a time. It doesn't happen fast. It's not like one of those bridges that they can just come and replace in a weekend. It's built stone by stone, piece by piece, and it starts on both sides. And it takes time. And if you're not careful, you can knock off a couple of stones and you have to start again. But a grace bridge, the stones come closer and closer together until the two parties have been brought together. And in that, they realize their primary identity, their number one sense of who they are, is rooted in the gospel of Christ and in nothing else. Paul talks about this in Galatians. He says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying these things don't exist. He's not saying there's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile anymore. That's borderline ridiculous. He's saying there's not going to be men and women anymore, also borderline ridiculous. He's not saying there won't be economic disparity. He's saying those things won't matter. Your primary identity will be who you are in Christ. Those things are going to fade away. If anything, they're just going to make life interesting because your primary identity will be in who Christ is. That's what grace does. Grace draws people together. The gospel fixes what seems like it's irreparably broken. The gospel raises what seems dead. Grace builds those bridges. And so I want to see us grow in this week. Here are some prayer points you can think about this week. Here are some things you can talk about with your friends of how we can really grow in this grace. One, rest in who God says you are. So often these are issues of misplaced identity, that you're worried so much about understanding exactly who you are, and it's all these kind of external things. Rest in who God says you are. It says in Romans that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's you. These are your siblings. Now, siblings also leave the best scars. I can show you the one on my arm. But you were adopted into this family. Rest in that. This is the identity of who you are. And as you do that, learn to give grace freely, just as you received it freely. In fact, when you encounter difficult people in this life, they're giving you a hard time, they're a little bit too much, I want you to give them extra grace that they don't deserve. Why? Because that's what we do with you. We need to give away grace that people do not deserve, because that's what Christ did for us. We don't deserve the grace that he gave us. But this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So learn to give away grace for free. God has poured out upon me and upon you grace that we do not deserve. Learn to give that grace away to others. Learn to give them so much more grace than they ever even deserve. Because that's when you're just starting to love them in the way that Jesus would, giving them more grace than they ever deserve. The last one will be this. Keep the main thing the main thing. You know, in Christian theology, there's a tight group of primary issues. But I can't give you an exhaustive review, but it's going to be things like we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to be God's word is inspired by him, and it's his word for today, and it's infallible. It's going to be Jesus Christ is fully God. There's going to be a tight set of Christian theology that's impenetrable, that we don't touch. There's also a group of secondary issues. And those secondary issues is where a lot of conflict breaks out. It's where a lot of discussion breaks out. Some people, it's kind of their blood sport. They love to just fight about these secondary issues. If you've noticed, when you send me that email, I usually don't write you back. It's not my thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Focus on the gospel of Christ. There is so much richness and depth in the gospel and in his word that you're never going to figure out. Stay home. Stay on the main things. Keep the main thing the main thing. Go deep in the grace of Christ. Go deep in understanding his word. Let the secondary issues, let them go. And if you have to talk about it, which you can, I'm not saying you can't, have grace, have kindness in your heart. Understand that Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. There's so much there. Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So much has been revealed. Keep the main thing the main thing, and let our community be so filled with grace that as we grow in holiness, as we grow in Christian practice, there's such a gracefulness about our conduct and our community that we can sense it palpably, that the grace of God would fill these relationships and our church would be defined by grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. And as we stand here this morning, we're just reminded of how often we fall short. We're reminded of how often we let ourselves be tripped up by disunity. God, I'm convicted with how many times I've drawn invisible lines between myself and another based on these very issues. God, forgive me for those moments. God, forgive us for pulling our primary identity out of secondary issues. Teach us, Lord God, to be people of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Teach us how to live and minister and relate and act in ways that are so grace-filled that the love of Christ would reflect out of us in every interaction, in every moment, in every conversation. Let us be people of grace, led by your word and directed by your spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding. Not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. see you soon.